Thank you again, worship team, and hello again. Good to see you again. the last two Sundays, I had a little bit of fun trying to tease Nick about coming and making coffee, and last Sunday, I teased him a little bit in the first service, and then I started to in the second service, and he was sitting there in the second service. So he messed up my kidding around of him. But my guess is he's not going to be quite as visible in weeks to come. And, you know, I'm going to miss him being here and teasing him. Let me give you one other little update about Jeannie. She, my wife, for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, she would love to be here with you guys, but there are two things that keep her from it. One, often in the mornings, she feels more lightheaded, kind of weaker, a low hemoglobin problem, I think. But the other thing is, we've just started the chemo, and this past Tuesday, it had to be delayed because her white blood cells were too low, so she will do it again this Tuesday. So we have to be a little bit careful, especially when the white blood cells are low, that she's more prone to catching something, to get an infection. So she would love to be here with you, and I would love to have her here with me, with you, but we just have to walk through what the Lord has for us these days, and He has been very gracious to us, and so we're very thankful for His love and care for us during these times. So for today's sermon, you see in your bulletin at the flow of service, the program that we do communion today at the end. You can see the plates set out here. And the sermon is going to be essentially an extended communion service and sermon. So we're going to walk through some verses from the book of Hebrews that talk about the significance of what Christ has done. But I would like to suggest that there are two ways each of us come this morning to this communion service, even to this worship service, but especially to this time of communion. Two ways, but let me say that is two ways for those who have clearly bowed their knees before Christ, who have received Him as their Lord and Savior, and know that He is their Redeemer and the one who has forgiven them of their sins. If that is the case, we come to communion in two ways. First of all, as those who still sin. And secondly, as those completely forgiven of all of our sins, and who have been made eternally acceptable to our holy God through Jesus Christ. That unique combination of those redeemed ones, we still sin, but we recognize the blood of Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins. We stand forgiven before God through Him. We have done much wrong in our lives before God, but we are also acquitted of all those wrongs and declared not guilty before a holy God. Sin is a wrong against God Himself and usually manifested as a wrong against others. Most famously, King David with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. It was a sin, an affront disobedience and rebellion against the Lord who had so exalted David before him. But it involved others as well. David was desperately guilty and pled with God for forgiveness and cleansing for his wayward heart. In our culture today, I wonder if very many people feel guilty and see the need to ask for forgiveness, even on a horizontal level, let alone a vertical level. But if people in our culture do feel guilty about some things and sense the need to ask for forgiveness, I wonder how many people see their guilt as toward God and plead to Him for His forgiveness. In Minnesota, and I'm sure this tendency exists elsewhere, we've lived, Jeannie and I, in our married life in Indiana and California and Iowa and here, and I lived in other places before that. But especially we've noticed in Minnesota, there's a tendency, maybe it's a Scandinavian kind of thing, the behavior is this. When friends or acquaintances have a conflict or get into an argument and offense is taken on the part of one or on the part of the other, one or the other or both will cut off communication between the two people, maybe sometimes by hanging up on the phone, and harbor the offense and wait some weeks and then act as if nothing happened. So enough time has passed, we were mad, we took offense, we rejected that other person for a while, but enough time has passed, so I'm just going to act friendly again. So no recognition verbally of harm done, no guilt admitted in the relationship, and no seeking of forgiveness. I wonder if most people feel and own their own guilt to others and toward God and seek His forgiveness. I wonder in our culture if genuine guilt and seeking of forgiveness is something that occurs very much. I wonder if, for example, here's some scenarios. I wonder if, for example, treading on sort of thin ice on this one, I wonder what it would be like if Joe Biden, I'll do the other side in just a minute, but if Joe Biden said to the American people, "You know, I've been saying a lot of things that actually haven't been true. The border is not really closed. And a lot of other things I've said have actually not been true. I realize they weren't true. And I'm really sorry. And I wonder if you'd forgive me for those things." That would be a shock. I wonder if Donald Trump were to say, "You know, my habit of coming up with disparaging nicknames for other leaders is really wrong. It's demeaning and belittling to them and not honorable. I am sorry that I have done that, and I'm going to ask them to forgive me." Ripples in the culture if we were to hear things like this. I wonder if we as Christians come to grips with our harm and attitudes toward other people, with the result that we offend God and need to first take the log out of our own eye and seek his forgiveness and theirs. There's a court case that's occurring in Minnesota these days, currently. And it concerns a Christian-identified man, a church leader formerly with his wife, who is accused of intentionally killing his wife. I went to her funeral 12 years ago. I don't know if he's guilty or innocent. If he is innocent and is found to be so, what harm to his life there has been done by accusing him of this crime, and how important it will be for him to forgive others who have intended this harm to him. If he is guilty, how can he go on and say that he's not, and not repent of this terrible crime, and fall before the face of God and plead for mercy and cleansing and restoration of a relationship with a holy God? These are serious issues involved in this one trial. In communion, we come and ponder the sins that still occur in our own lives. Sometimes grieving about those sins more than at other times, but also we come to communion to bask in the unbelievable sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. That makes us, if we are redeemed ones in Christ, forever with our sins washed by the blood of Christ and made eternally acceptable to God. In the book of Hebrews, there are two invitations, there are three actually that I have seen, probably more, but there's two in particular that invite us to draw near to God, to a holy God, to his presence. And I'll put these two verses up. One of them is in your notes for the sermon, but the first one is to draw near to the throne of grace. It says then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The throne of God, holy God, is called a throne of grace and mercy. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can have confidence, even though we are still sinful men and women, confidence to come to the throne of grace to find God's help and encouragement to us in our lives. The second one is from Hebrews 10, and it says a similar thing, but the throne is a little different. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Instead of a throne of grace, it is the picture of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, where only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, can enter behind the veil into God's special holy presence, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the cherubim and to offer this annual offering for the whole nation of Israel. But with Christ's death on the cross, the veil was rent from bottom to top, inviting us into God's holy presence because of what Christ has done for us. God says, draw near to me, to the throne of grace, to my holy presence. And we consider that as we come to this time of communion. Hebrews 10, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, we're going to make our way through several verses here. And there's sort of a flow of 3 points. One is the Old Testament sacrificial system. The second one is a transition from the old to the new through Jesus Christ. And then what the new sacrifice of Christ means to us. In Hebrews 10, the Old Testament sacrifices were perpetual, costly, voluminous, how about that word? And meaningful, among other things. They were perpetual, had to be repeated time after time after time again. They were costly in the quality of animals in particular that would be offered. The best animals out of someone's flock, voluminous, with the dedication of the temple by Solomon. They had a great ceremony and sacrifices were offered. And in the sacrifices during that one event, 22,000 cattle were put forth as sacrifices, killed as sacrifices, and 120,000 sheep. Think of the significance that this represents of the covering of sin day by day, month by month, and year by year for the nation of Israel. They are perpetual, costly, voluminous, meaningful, and seriously and intentionally inadequate. They could never fully accomplish the removal of the guilt of sin from people because, look at this verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, these sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God set up this system as a reminder of his holiness, as a reminder of the continued sin that exists in the life of his people, and as a reminder that forgiveness of those things is costly, but in offering those things year after year, there is a reminder that the next day and the next year, more would have to be sacrificed, because it's impossible in this system which God created for the blood of bulls and goats to completely remove sin, completely remove the guilt of it and the consciousness of it. And in Acts 10:11, this one's not on the overhead, but it says a similar thing. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But the transition is this, as a second point. The sacrifice of Christ changes everything. In 10:5, it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting another place in the Old Testament, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This time, when I read through these verses, and this verse in particular, when I thought about the value of all those animals, sacrifice, the value to the owner of the animals, the cost, the meaningfulness of that sacrifice, and then Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, through whom, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, created all that is and created people to know God and love God back. This eternal Son of God was given a body on earth to take to the cross, to suffer the wrath of God and the penalty of sin as a living sacrifice for all people, for all time. And then we read further on the next slide. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That whole system of sacrifices is replaced. And the meaningfulness of all that was is heightened and accentuated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, it says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It was complete. Everything about Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he brings, is better than anything that God has provided through the Old Testament. Anything that God has provided up to that point is made better in Jesus Christ. The people of God are extended. The near and the far are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The presence of God, not just in the Holy of Holies, and not just in the cloud and the fire of the Exodus, but the presence of God has become internal into our lives through the Spirit of Christ. The kingdom of God and the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God. And so third is this, that sinners like you and me are made holy in the eyes of God. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, and by that, by God's will that sent Christ into the world and Christ doing God's will, we have been sanctified, which is the same root word as the word holy. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all people, potentially, who will receive Christ as Savior and Lord, and for all time. But more than that, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified and perfected. You, me, Tom Schreiner, a professor at Southern Seminary, said this about being sanctified. Believers, on account of Jesus' sacrifice, are not unclean or defiled before God, but holy before Him because of the work of Christ. And about made perfect or perfection, he says, the idea of perfection in Hebrews has the idea that sins are cleansed and removed, that the conscience is no longer defiled by guilt. Believers, by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, can now enter God's presence freely and boldly. The ESV actually says in this verse at the end, for those who are being sanctified. This is the New American Standard translation of it, and Holman and some others, and there's debate about what the tense of this verb means. But if you look at those words, we have been sanctified, have been sanctified, have been made holy in some way in the eyes of God. For a single offering, he has perfected or achieved the ultimate purpose that his sacrifice was intended for. And it either means those who are being sanctified, in other words, sort of a progressive view of becoming more and more like Christ, of applying the holiness, or stating again, we have been sanctified. I put this translation there because that's the one I think he's trying to get at. Who am I to disagree with the ESV and the NIV? But it's something that the theologians have wrestled with. But it seems like in the book of Hebrews, the way the author of Hebrews is using the idea of sanctified, it's similar to being justified. That before God, because of what Christ has done, we're made completely acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. So then he says, he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God knows everything. He knows everything to be known, past, present, and future. He knows about our sins. Even though they're covered by the blood of Christ, he knows about them. But he chooses not to remember them. He chooses not to hold them against us. And he tells us to turn them over to him and realize the blood of Christ has paid the penalty for all of them, the past ones, the near ones, the future ones, are covered by the blood of Christ. I remember saying one time at a service here, and I think Dave and Donna were sitting right there at the same time for some reason. How many years ago? How many years have you sat on that side of the church? I remember saying this, and I think as I said it, I looked over to them, so it doesn't relate to you in any particular way. But I remember saying something like that God has perfect double vision, that he sees our sins and he deals with them in our lives with discipline and correction, but at the same time, he sees us through the person of Christ and his shed blood for us as having the guilt of them being removed through Christ. So then it says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So as we approach this time of the Lord's Supper, the time of communion, I'd like for us to I'd like to encourage you, as music will be played, and the worship team can come up at this point, I'd like for you to just spend some personal time with the Lord. And the first thing I'd like to ask you to consider is, do you honestly know that your life has been redeemed by Jesus Christ? Not just head knowledge, not just being in agreement with what you've learned over the years of your life, but have you genuinely been changed by Jesus Christ? Do you know for sure that He's your Savior and Lord? If not, search your soul while we do this and turn your life completely over to Him and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. Secondly, though, for those of us who have, I'd like for you to just ask the Lord, show me, Lord, if there's anything I need to lay before You and confess. Have I been neglectful of You? Let me just say this before we go further. When I was doing this at first, preparing the thoughts for this, and I was thinking about this idea of whether our culture really feels guilty or not, and whether they see the need to be forgiven, I thought, I wonder if these words that I just read are going to mean very much to you all. Because in my life, I'm thinking, you know, I don't have any big things I really need to lay before Christ at this point. I know I neglect Him, but in the week that followed, there were two significant things that popped up, and one of them was last night. A little bit of, I won't tell you what it was. But it just made me think that all of us need to ask the Lord from time to time, show me, Lord, if there's an offense before You. And secondly, I'd like for you to bask in the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So let me ask the elders to come and pass out these. And as they're passing those out, take your personal time with the Lord. And when you get them, hold them, and we'll partake of them together. Brandon, let me ask you a favor and go back to that last slide. And again, the invitation to draw near. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you, Lord, that we as people who still sin find ourselves forever being acceptable to you through what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is no wonder you will never leave us or forsake us. We are yours. We have been bought with a price. Lord, it is our desire to walk as godly men and women and to honor you with our lives. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.